Brothers, as we begin this last conference, I do want to start with a word of gratitude to you. This has been kind of an amazing retreat for me. So I just want to thank you for that. To the guys in Rainium Christi for advertising and getting such a good turnout. For you in entering into the spirit of the retreat, really entering into the silence, and your receptivity to everything that the Lord is revealing to you. And as I've talked with many of you, it's been really edifying for me because, you know, we have like young guys with small children, we have older men, we have, you know, Jim, who's 96 and here on a retreat, who's been an inspiration to all of us. And so thank you for being here. And our Lord has spoken to us in many ways, right? You know, for some of you, like, it's been something in the conferences or something from the reflections at the meals or something in a private meeting, or maybe something came out in the confessional that hasn't come out in a really long time. The things that the Lord has spoken to you in the silence on this weekend. And I started by asking, you know, why are you here? You know, what is it that our Lord called you here to reveal to you? And so in this last conference, the question is kind of, where are we going from here? You know, what resolutions do you want to make moving forward? You know, and these two questions are the most important questions that we ask in our lives. Where did I come from and where am I going? You know, so coming into the weekend, where have I come from? Leaving from here, where am I going? Because that's where true freedom lies. In knowing where we've come from and having an idea of where we're going. Last night I talked about the temptation that Gabriel Marcel pointed out, this kind of temptation to escape, you know, which keeps us stuck in the present. And I remember when I was beginning my own healing process, being in adoration, and I was just kneeling in front of our Lord. I was doing a holy hour for a group of religious sisters, and just hearing the voice of our Lord say to me, "Sean, don't worry, I'm going to heal everybody." That's what he said. I didn't really know what he was talking about. I didn't know he was going to call me to do a healing ministry in my priesthood. I didn't know any of that. I just knew he said, "Don't worry, I'm going to heal everybody." And I also remember having this shift in my own spiritual life where things kind of went from me sort of being with Jesus to sort of Jesus is leading me and I'm trying to run after him as fast as I can. And he started like moving me into a future. Right? And that's what he wants to do. Move us into a future. When our Lord encounters some of his first disciples, the question they ask him is, "Master, where do you stay?" They sort of encountered him in the midst of his ministry out in public. He was preaching and they went to him and they said, "Master, where do you stay? I want to follow you where you stay. I want to come to you where you stay. I want to move after you." That's discipleship, is moving after our Lord. And kind of pursuing him because he is a father who wants to lead you into your future. Right? He wants to provide you with a future. And the future he provides you with is something that is much greater than anything that any of us can imagine. Where do we go from here? What kind of father is our Lord calling you to be? You know, as we reflected on the anthropological order of being a son, being a husband, being a father, you know, being in this disposition of receiving from our Lord, so that we can share that with others, and then so that we can go out to serve others in the community, in our families, in our parishes, what is our Lord calling us to do? And so one of the questions that we have to discern is, what does the church need? What does our family need right now? In the culture that we live in, what is needed? You know, as I've reflected on this myself within the work that I do in the diocese and within the families that I work with, I really think we need a band of warrior protector fathers who are willing to fight for our youth, fight for our families, and fight for the men that are sitting next to us. And are we willing to step into that gap or step into that breach in order to preserve everything that we hold dear? If you're a father of a family, are you willing to do whatever it takes in order to preserve the light of Christ in the hearts of your children? If your children are all gone and you're looking for an apostolate, are you willing to do whatever it takes in order to preserve the light of Christ within your parish? And what would it look like to preserve the light of Christ? If you have children, when you brought them to church as babies and they were baptized, the priest gave you or the godparents a candle. And they said, "Receive the light of Christ. Parents and godparents, this light is entrusted to you to be kept burning brightly." And how do we keep that light burning brightly? We have to fan it into flame and protect it from the winds of our culture that threaten to blow it out. And fanning it into flame really is a work of evangelization. It's a work of evangelization. And many of us, and in our diocese especially, we've been very good at catechesis and passing on the content of the faith. And the content of the faith is sort of like the fuel for the fire. It's the solid fuel. Right, we can build a fire with leaves and it's going to like go out pretty really soon. We can build a fire with wood. It's just going to last a little bit longer. Or a lot longer. You can build that fire with coal. A little harder to light, but more efficacious. Right? Solid catechesis is like the fuel for the fire. But evangelization is the way that we get that fire burning. It's the way we get the fire burning. And what's the difference between evangelization and catechesis? You know, catechesis is when we sit down and we go through the catechism and we say, this is everything that we believe as a Catholic. Evangelization is, this is who this person Jesus is, who loves you and wants to change your life and change your heart. And where many of us fall short is that we don't evangelize our young people. We don't evangelize our young people. How many of your children know your conversion story? And I mean your conversion story. I don't mean, you know, I was kind of bad, and then I read some Peter Kreef books, and then I decided to be good. I mean, I was lost, and our Lord came into my life, and I was found. I was a sinner, and then our Lord came into my life, and he changed everything about my life. And now I can't help but to live my life for the Lord. Because that's what captures people's hearts. That's what moves them. And in my own ministry and the conferences that I've given, I've tried to model that for you. You know, I've tried to model that for you. You know, I don't talk about the fact that I had a rough family life just for the sake of having a rough family life, so that you'll say, "Oh my gosh, Father, I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do for you?" I tell it because our Lord changed everything. Because Jesus came into my life and he revealed to me who I was. And this is what St. Paul does in the scriptures. It's what St. Paul does in the scriptures. When people challenge St. Paul about his authority to teach, or like, what makes you so wise? Or how do we know that what you're saying is true? He doesn't usually sit down with them and start to make deep theological arguments or deep philosophical arguments. He says, "I was the biggest sinner. I was the one who persecuted the church. At one point, everybody was stoning Stephen, and I was standing there, and they were piling up cloaks at my feet. And then I was on my way to go capture more Christians and bring them back to put them to death. And this great light appeared in the sky and it blinded me. And this person, Jesus, appeared to me and he said to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I couldn't see anything anymore. And then I went to Damascus, and the very person that I went to capture and bring back to Jerusalem came and opened my eyes. And from that moment on, I can't help but to preach the gospel." That's how he defends himself. That's how he defends the faith. And how many of us have shared that story about ourselves with our children? All of you have a story to tell. Some of you found a story to tell this weekend. And your stories are more important to your children than any Catholic apologist or evangelist or person who's written a lot of books, because they're your stories. Your children, your family members, your adult children who are away from the church, they don't care why Scott Hahn's Catholic. They don't care why Matthew Kelly's Catholic. They care why you're Catholic. You know, the best evangelization talk I ever got as a kid was probably the worst evangelization talk ever given. It went like this: "Dad, why are we Catholic?" I tried to live without the church for a really long time in my life, and it just didn't work. The end. Lighthouse Catholic Media is not putting it on a CD. But when I was in college, and I wanted to sleep in the morning, and maybe I don't want to go to Mass anymore, I tried to live without the church for a really long time, but it just didn't work. It started spinning around in my head. When I was in the Army at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, and I was running away from Jesus towards women in Nashville, and Sunday morning rolled around, and I was hungover, I tried to live without the church for a really long time, but it just didn't work. And I got up and I went to Mass anyways. Because I knew this person who I'd lived with for my entire life, that I loved, who once tried to do it another way, and he told me it didn't work for him. And it implied something. It implied that he was lost, and somehow he got found again and started coming back to church. The most effective evangelization talk I've ever received. Because it was from my father. And it wasn't an answer like, we're Catholic because we're the one true church and we have the Pope and we have apostolic succession and we have the sacraments. All those things are really important. They're the wood or the coal. But the witness of my father's life is what fanned that fire into flame. It's what fanned that fire into flame. You know, I made allusions earlier to my youth minister when I was in high school, who drove out of the way to pick me up every week and take me to our youth group. He didn't have to do that. I was just a kid from another town. He could have just said, well, you know, if you can find a ride, it would be really great to see you. Because at that time in my life, I wasn't about to ask my parents to drive me back and forth. Because they were busy and they were caught up in their own lives. My dad worked afternoon shift and I wasn't going to ask them to do that. But he didn't say, oh, if you can find a ride, it'd be really great to see you. He said, I'll come pick you up. And probably that's what kept me from really going off the rails in high school. Probably that plays a major role in my vocation and my priesthood and all of the fruitfulness that I would experience in my priesthood for the rest of my life. And he has no idea. He has no idea. For him, it was just, there's a kid who needs a ride. I kind of like this kid. I'm going to go pick him up. Going back to last night, he showed up. He just showed up. In the Army, we used to say 90% of leadership is showing up. And that was a work of evangelization. Right? At that time in my life, we had probably a leaf fire going at my youth group. But there was a lot of, you know, fanning it into flame. Then when I got to college, I learned how to put wood into the fire, and I learned how to put coal into the fire. Now, where are you going to go from here? You know, we live in a society where I truly believe the biggest threat to the church is the sexualized culture. Okay, why? It's not because I'm some kind of prudish Catholic who's against sexual sin and we think sex is bad. It's not because of that. It's because, as John Paul II said, you know, sexuality is not the worst thing, but it most impedes the spiritual life. It most impedes the spiritual life. You know, what kills our young people, what kills a lot of adults in the church, isn't the fact that they have a compulsive masturbation problem or that they look at porn. It's that they have so much shame about that, that they fall into despair. Sins against the abuse of sexuality most impedes the spiritual life because it directly affects our relationality. And we start to develop these core beliefs like, I'm unlovable, and if people really knew me, they'd reject me, and nobody, not even God, can meet my needs. And when we talk about confessing those kinds of sins, and this is a good lesson to teach your children when you're having these talks with them, is to always be aware of, is this causing me despair? Because hardly anybody confesses that. Father, I've been doing this like every 2 weeks, and I know I need to be better, and I'm really never want to do it again. And Do you believe our Lord can heal you? No, Father, I really don't. Okay, so do you want to also confess the sin of despair? It's how the devil gets in there. Because healing is possible, you know, in all areas of our life. And we live in a world where our young people are being exposed to things that they shouldn't be exposed to. It shouldn't have happened to them. And it does most impede the spiritual life. Dad brought his 12-year-old in to see me who had been struggling with compulsive masturbation and pornography at 12. And this kid's amazing because he did go to his parents and say, you know, can we go to confession? He's asking to go to confession every week, sometimes twice a week. His parents start talking. He tells them, you know, that he saw bad things on the internet. And so they didn't really know how to help him. So they brought him in to see me, and I started talking to him. And I said, when was the first time that you saw anything like bad pictures on the internet? And he said, fourth grade. The end of fourth grade. Okay, do you remember what you saw? Yeah, I saw like, like something popped up and then I clicked on it and then I clicked on another thing and then I clicked on another thing and then I was watching videos. One time he was looking up Minecraft videos and he ended up with Minecraft pornography. Because that's what the pornography industry does. They make pornography that is a parody of things that kids are interested in. And then I asked him this question. What do you think Jesus thinks about that? Oh, Father, I can't even think about that. So if Jesus was in the room with you the first day you saw pornography, what do you think Jesus would do? He'd probably be standing in the corner, like with his arms folded, kind of shaking his head at me. What do you think he would say? He'd say, that's bad for you. He'd say, I should know better. He'd say, I'm harming people. I'm hurting people. Father, it's just like I'm taking the nails and driving them into Jesus' hands. Verbatim, that's what he said. And then I looked at him and I said, you're a kid. Like, you're just a kid. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for them if a millstone were put around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. And so if our Lord was in the room with you, he would be angry at pornography, but not at you. He might smash your computer like when he was cleansing the temple because it gets in the way of you seeing him. And then he'd kneel down in front of you. He'd pull your head into his shoulder. And he'd say to you, I'm sorry this happened to you. This shouldn't have happened to you. I will always love you. I will never abandon you. This shouldn't have happened to you. I will always love you. I'm sorry this happened to you. I will never abandon you. I will always love you. I'm sorry this happened to you. I will always love you over and over and over until the tears started welling up in his eyes because he was recognizing what it means to receive mercy. Fanning the flame in the fire. At 12, his God image got turned upside down. Because he'd been exposed to something he wasn't ready to see. It wasn't his fault. But then he starts carrying from age 12 forward shame and blame and guilt about something that wasn't even his fault. The abuse of sexuality most impedes spirituality. And how are we evangelizing our young people? So in addition to fanning that fire into flame, we have to protect it from the winds of the world. And this is just like basic protection. And how do we do that? You know, one of the initiatives that I've started is this whole like anti-pornography initiative in the Diocese of Lincoln, which really is just, I mean, it's just evangelization. That's all it is. You know, if we were evangelists, like missionaries, and we went into a country where they had never heard of Jesus, but there's all kinds of sexual permissiveness and people are lonely and people are miserable and marriages are a train wreck, we would probably just start helping people with their pornography problems. And then while we're helping them with them, we would say, hey, do you know about this person, Jesus? Right? That's how missionaries have always worked. They go into a country, they build hospitals, they're healing people. Hey, do you know about this person, Jesus? That's how we have to evangelize the culture that we live in today. In Amoris Laetitia, Pope Francis says that sex education has to be provided in a way that's suitable to our children's age. But also we have to avoid providing information without also teaching them about the things that can deform them. The effects of the media, the effects of pornography, specifically labels the effects of pornography. I think it's the first time a papal encyclical mentions pornography. And how do we do that? There's this book that I've been promoting, and this is something you could go back to your parish and do right now. It's called Good Pictures, Bad Pictures. You read it to your five-year-old, and it teaches them what to do if they see a bad picture on the internet. Father, we can't read that to a five-year-old. They're going to want to look up pornography. That's a lie from the evil one. Okay, we kind of know that's not true. So you probably all noticed I smoke cigarettes. I was at a party, like five couples and all their kids. There's like 30 kids running around. It's 4th of July, and I was feeling kind of stressed out that day, so I went and dropped $400 at the fireworks tent. And I came back to the house, and I was the last person at the fireworks tent. So they filled up my Toyota Camry with fireworks. Like, I was really afraid of hitting bumps, and I did not smoke in the car. And we get back to the party, and I got all these fireworks, and all the kids are like, they thought I was the greatest person ever on the planet. This little kid, Griffin, he's 3 years old, starts following me around. Father, Father, can I light off your fireworks? Father, 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 can I help with your fireworks? Father, how'd you get all those fireworks? Father, why do you smoke? You know that's bad for you. Shut up, kid. You know you could die. I'm just like frozen as I'm getting raked over the coals by a three-year-old. And then he looks at me and he goes, oh, well, guess you're just going to die then. He runs off. If we can teach a three-year-old that cigarettes will kill them and they don't have a curiosity that wants them to go, you know, makes them go light up behind the house. We can also teach them that there's this thing called pornography. It means bad pictures of people on the internet, people with little or no clothes on. And if they see them, they need to close their eyes, turn it off, and go tell a trusted adult about it. We can do that. And there have been men in parishes that are starting to say, this is going to be my thing. So every year, they're buying this book for every parent of a second grader. Or at St. Teresa's, they did every parent of a kindergartner. And so at least, at a minimum, what the church is doing is saying, this is a problem, and we're giving you a resource. Parents can decide if they want to read the book or not, but they have to stare at it on their bookshelf. And so if there ever is something that comes up, they can say, oh yeah, I have a resource for that. No, it's something that's accomplishable. And it helps to fill the gap, right? It helps to stand in the breach. You know, there's another book that I also promote, and it's really about how to teach our kids about healthy sexuality, because they're learning about it on the internet. Pornhub just started a sexual wellness page. And they have this sex therapist from Montreal, and she gives little classes on healthy sexuality from a very secular point of view. And they're not, it's not a sex education for kids page. But if you go to it, it's kind of laid out in a way that, you know, little kids would find easily navigable. And so we need to do a better job of doing that too. And there's this great book called Wonderfully Made Babies, which I also promote. And I sell it out of the back of my car. Because when I'm at parties, people ask me what I do. Come to my car. I got a credit card swiper. Wonderfully Made Babies. So Wonderfully Made Babies is going to help you to have the conversation that nobody ever had with you. Right? Because honestly, how many of us got a really good talk from our parents when we were kids? You know, mine was about 45 seconds, maybe 2 minutes. And my dad was using technical terms, and it took me a while to figure out he wasn't talking about erector sets. And then when I figured out what he was talking about, I got out of that conversation as soon as possible. Right? Wonderfully Made Babies is aged 9 and up. Right? 9 and up, and I think 9 and up is about right. Because the age of exposure to pornography is 8. And so they're learning about it on the internet, and we have to like beat the internet. Now, this is another resource, very easy to do. You get a band of men who want to stand in the breach and help to protect our kids from the winds of the culture. And you say, Father, we want to provide this resource for all of our fourth grade families. Because the abuse of sexuality most impedes spirituality. I've also found anecdotally within my ministry that by talking about these kind of difficult taboo subjects, right, that are not, they're like taboo in the church, but they're not taboo for the rest of the culture. For some reason, that's made me a safe person for people to come talk to. And people will come talk to me about all kinds of stuff, and they just kind of know they can because for some reason I'm able to talk about these things in a way that doesn't creep everybody out. Might creep a few people out. So my theory is that the same thing will happen in your families. Like when you decide to talk about like the most difficult things and you can do that in a safe way that opens up a really good conversation with your children, if they can talk to you about that, they can talk to you about anything. Pope Francis calls it healing the wounds. When Pope Francis talks about the church as a field hospital, he says, you have to heal the wounds. It's useless to talk about the level of their blood sugars or high cholesterol. You have to heal their wounds. And sometimes that's what we do. We talk about surfacey things. But we're not getting to the wounds. And there are scores and scores of young people in our Catholic schools who know the doctrine, but they haven't yet come to know our Lord. We're putting a lot of wood and coal on the fire, but we're not fanning it into flame. And one of the obstacles to fanning it into flame is the fact that the abuse of sexuality is epidemic in our culture. Now, how else can you stand in the breach? You can lean on the schools to start doing better parent education. I'm working on that from the top down. But we live in a culture that's filled with fear, and they need to receive it from the bottom up. Because they're your kids. And really, they're all your kids. No, if you're a parishioner, every kid in your parish is your kid. Because you're called to spiritual fatherhood. To be warrior protectors. of your parish family as well. But in order to do that, in order to stand in that breach, we have to be so firmly rooted in our Lord that we overcome all fear, to be steadfast. To be steadfast in the breach, we have to be firmly rooted in our Lord. Because when you stand in the breach in the wire, you get shot at from both sides sometimes. And so we have to be firmly rooted in our Lord. Right? And so throughout the retreat, we've been kind of reflecting on like what it means to be a son, because I have to be a son of our Lord. I have to receive from him in order to give. And so we have to be constantly vigilant in that. Vigilant in allowing him to heal us of all our own past wounds or past sins. To have a sense of belonging to him. Right? And now, however that's opened up over the weekend, that has to be a constant theme in your spiritual life moving forward, or else we're going to cower and turn back to that like tendency to escape. We can do all things with our Lord and nothing without him. Some of the tools that I've given to you, I'm just going to go through a list of books that I've referred to. So if any of you want to write them down, if you've missed them along the way, and make some suggestions for moving forward. So the author of the books we've been listening to at meals is Meg Meeker, right? Who's a Christian medical professional. A lot of my friends who are Catholic dads really have enjoyed her books. Some of you have commented to me about how that's been helpful for you. And so her main book is called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. And then we've been listening to a devotional book, which has a short meditation for all 52 weeks of the year, which is just called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters Devotional. So when I talked about the four kinds of fathers, it was from this book called Making Peace with Your Father. Right, this book is written by a Christian psychologist who kind of walks people through a healing process when they have their own kind of father wounds. Some of you, in listening to my talks, were like, wow, I had an amazing father. Some of you might have identified more with things that I've been sharing. And this book has been really helpful. It's been helpful for me and for others in kind of working through that and working through a forgiveness process. Because when we forgive the things that have wounded us, it makes us more free to be for our own families. So making peace with your father. The kind of more deep philosophical work that I made reference to by Gabriel Marcel, it's called Homo Viator, HOMOVIATOR. You might be able to find it on like a used bookstore website or something like that. I don't know if it's in print anymore. All right, I talked about these wonderfully made babies and good pictures, bad pictures. If you want to go deeper in this kind of spirituality of conversion and constant conversion and receiving from our Lord and knowing what it means to be a son, I'd recommend anything written by Jacques Philippe. So he has a book called Searching for and Maintaining Peace. He has a book called Thirsting for Prayer. And his spirituality, his spiritual books are really an application of the spirituality of St. Thérèse of Lisieux. But it's a spirituality of complete dependence and receptivity. What is dependence and receptivity? It's being a son. And some of his books are available. They're on the back table in the Narthex area, and there's a money bag there because he was just here in Lincoln and he gave a retreat about a week ago. But anything by Jacques Philippe to go deeper into what it means to be a son. If you want to hear more from me, help me hire a person so that I have time to write. I do podcast all my sermons and talks that I give, though, and you can find that podcast in the iTunes store if you just search for my name, Father Sean Kilcully, or on SoundCloud, you can find it. And I also have things on integrityrestored.com. So that's another resource. And one of my other suggestions is to find a group of men that you can be in fellowship with. Right, some of you have a small group. Some of you have a Random Christie group. Some of you might go to That Man Is You. But I really encourage you to find a small group of men that you can be real with. That you can be real with. Where you can really share what's going on in your life. And one of the quotes I think that Meg made on one of the tapes was, you know, a joy shared is multiplied and a suffering shared is kind of depleted. Right? When we share our sufferings with other people, it helps to spread them out. So we're not carrying them by ourselves and we don't feel like we're alone. When we share our joys with other people, it multiplies our joy. But we do need a community of men that we can be real with and that we can really share our lives with. Because there is a temptation among small groups of Christian men and Catholic men to get together as a small group and we all sit around and talk about how holy we are. And we kind of out-holy each other. And there's a fear of being really vulnerable there. But we need that. And men are searching for that. You know, there's a group of men that I meet with, and I admire them so much. You know, and they all showed up in this group because they struggle with pornography, masturbation, or other sexual wounds. But that group is so amazing. Because they really share with each other. And sometimes they'll say things like, I've been in a Bible study for 15 years, and after two meetings at this group, I feel closer to these guys than my 15-year Bible study guys. Because they have the freedom to be real. To kind of escape from facade. To say, this is who I am. And they receive mercy every single week from each other because it disperses their fear. And those men I have seen turn into amazing fathers. And it's just been a definitive witness. Because all of them, because they've dealt with their own stuff, they go home and they talk to their 14-year-old. And they say, do you have a problem with, like, have you ever seen pornography? No. Well, like, the average age of exposure is 8. Like, you must be in the, 2% of all the population of 14-year-olds. Okay, maybe I've seen it. When was the last time? How are you doing with that? You're not going to get in trouble. I just want to help you. And then they start checking in with their kids every week. How do they know how to do that? Because they come every week and they check in with each other and it's taught them how to be vulnerable with their children. It's taught them how to enter into that relationship in a safe way. Like, I think about how amazing that would have been for me if I had somebody in my life that I could have talked to when I was young. But they learned how to do that by being vulnerable with each other, kind of reducing their shame. You know, is that really Catholic to do that? I don't know. You know, that sounds kind of like weird, evangelical or something like that. I don't want to go share my life with I don't want to share my wounds with people. That's just for the confessional. But I would say it's more like John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist is Catholic. People went to John the Baptist and they confessed their sins publicly because they wanted to change their life. And they formed a community. And they decided they were going to change. And there was no grace involved in that. They just wanted to change. And what happened? Then other wounds start coming to the surface, and they start feeling their emotions again. They realize they need healing. And then this person, Jesus, shows up, and what does Jesus start doing? He starts healing everybody. And as they're healed, they become his disciple. You know, we need John the Baptist in our church today. When you go to Italy, John the Baptist is everywhere. He's everywhere. Why? Because when all those churches were built, they were built in a pagan world. And they needed somebody like John the Baptist to go into this pagan world and start changing people's lives, opening them up to grace. You know, we need that in our world. We need that in our world. Because when that story is healed in our own life, we can start to heal other people. And we live in a culture where we need to heal and protect from that particular threat. It wasn't a threat 20 years ago the way it's a threat today. Today it's the biggest threat. In order to protect against that threat, like, we have to like have that reconciled within us. We have to have it reconciled within us. You know, I had to go through that process myself. There is no way I would be doing what I'm doing if I hadn't gone through that process myself. I'd be afraid. So the biggest thing that gets in the way of evangelizing, of fanning that fire into flame, is our own past. I truly believe that. The biggest thing that gets in the way of fanning the fire is our own past sins. It's our own past sins. Because many of us, we want to live this life of conversion without having resurrected wounds. If we think about it, I don't want anybody to know that I was a sinner. I just want everybody to know that I'm like living with Christ. Jesus took on the sins of the world. They were manifested in his body in the form of wounds. When he was raised from the dead, he was raised with his wounds, resurrected wounds. He wasn't raised without his wounds. So neither can we live resurrected life without resurrected wounds. We can't. It's not Christian. It's not Christian to have Jesus without wounds in the resurrection. And a lot of us doubt that that's really what's supposed to be. Just like Thomas did. What did Thomas doubt? Did he doubt the resurrection? Or did he doubt that Jesus was resurrected with his wounds? It's an interesting question, right? Jesus appears in the upper room. He shows them his wounds and he says, "Peace be with you." That's what it says. He walked into the room, showed them his wounds, and he said, "Peace be with you." Thomas wasn't there. So the story gets passed on to Thomas. Surely the story contained, he showed us his wounds, and they were still there. Because Thomas's response to them was not, "Unless I can feel his arm, I will not believe you. Unless I can slap him on the back, I won't believe you. Unless I touch his face, I won't believe you." He says, "Unless I put my finger in the wound, I won't believe you." What did Thomas doubt? What do we doubt? Then Thomas encounters Jesus and he puts his finger in the wound and he says, "My Lord and my God." Pope Francis, for the last couple of years on Divine Mercy Sunday, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the wounds in the body of Christ." And when he says that, he talks about Thomas not being ashamed of the wounds in the body of Christ. He wants to put his finger in them. He talks about the church. Don't be ashamed of the wounded members of the church. Don't walk into Mass on Sunday and say, "Sally just got divorced." Run to Sally. It also means don't be ashamed of our own wounds. Because if we're ashamed of our own wounds, they get in the way of us preaching the gospel. The main reason parents don't talk to their children about the biggest threats in our culture is because of their own wounds. And I've been a witness to people who, after healing from their own wounds, for months, they're like, "Father, I'm not going to read that book to my kid. Father, no, I'm not going to do that." And then, like, boom, wound comes out. We work through it. We pray through it. "Father, last week, I sat down with my daughter, and I read her the book, and it went great." I have to be a daughter before I'm a wife, before I'm a mother. I have to be healed as a son, to be a husband, to be a father. The place that our Lord revealed this truth to me the most was, it's a year and a half ago now. I was speaking at the Set Free Summit, which is a evangelical Protestant conference put on by Josh McDowell Ministries. And it was this massive global anti-pornography summit. 40 speakers, one Catholic priest speaker. That was me. So it's me and 900 evangelical Protestants. I brought Father Buman and Father Holdren. We're the only priests in the room. I'm walking around this conference in a Roman collar with a name tag that says speaker, and all these guys are looking at me sideways. What's a priest doing here? And I was feeling very out of place. So I go down to the bar area, and I start scanning the bar. Now remember, I did think I said to you, I was exposed to pornography for the first time when I was 10 at a neighbor's house. And it was like Playboy magazines everywhere, and I could never go back to the house. You know, today a kid gets exposed to the neighbor's house, they go home on their iPod and they're just down the rabbit hole. But back then, I just got exposed once. And then I saw a movie when I was 14, because a half-brother was trying to have a rite of passage weekend, and that was really weird, cause sitting around in a group of people watching this. And then when I was in the Army, when I was at West Point, my parents got divorced, and that's when that kind of picked up in my own life. And then when I was in the Army, one of my roommates had a VHS tape in the house. And I watched it a bunch of times. So all these images got burned in my head. That was 1998. So fast forward to 2016. Now I'm the anti-pornography priest. And I'm at this conference in Greensboro, North Carolina. And I'm scanning the bar area because I feel really out of place. Pop. This guy's face jumps out of the crowd at me, who was in the video that my roommate owned in 1998. And I was like, what's he doing here? Is he like a terrorist? Came to blow up the anti-porn Christians? I seriously thought it was a security threat for a while. And then my brain starts spinning all these lies, and then it kind of settled on, well, maybe it just looks like the guy. Next day, I'm talking to Dr. Bill Struthers. He had been talking to the same guy. I said, "Bill, who is that guy?" And he said, "Oh, he used to be in the pornography industry, and now he's here with his pastor. He's trying to figure out how to be a blessing." Ugh, thought so. Crap. And then Jesus starts on me. "Hey, Father Sean, I really want you to talk to that guy." "Yeah, right, Jesus." I'm out walking around at night. He's out on the sidewalk, just him looking up at the stars. I'm walking. I see him. I'm like, meow. Does he really want me to recognize him? I don't know. Do I want him to know that I know who he is? Jesus starts in on me. Missed opportunity. I really want you to talk to that guy. So the last day of the conference, I'm outside smoking a cigarette. As Pope Francis says, to smell like your sheep. So I'm outside smoking a cigarette, and he comes out to smoke. And I was like, okay, Jesus, how's it going? Oh, it's great, it's great. This has been a great conference. How about you? Oh, it's good. You know, I'm a Catholic priest. I'm here, and we usually just talk about this in the confessional, and oh, yeah, I know. I used to be Catholic. Then we talk a little bit more, and he says, my story is different than everybody else at this conference. Crap, he's going to tell me. I was an actor in the pornography industry for 25 years. 25 years. So I asked him how he got out. Was it a ministry? Was it a pastor? Was it a counselor? Like, well, how'd you get out? No, it wasn't any of that. I just like drove off set one day and I collapsed in my car on the side of the road and I just couldn't take it anymore. And I cried out, Jesus, I just can't do this anymore. And then I heard Jesus say to me, okay, now we can do something. Went home, packed his bags, moved to another state where he had some family. Goes on and talks about how he was a Christian before he got into the pornography industry. And he would be on his way into film and he would say something like, Jesus, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Started thinking about my life, men's lives that I work with, kids' lives. How many of us have ever said, Jesus, forgive me for what I'm about to do? Click. And afterwards, I just can't do this anymore. It's like the same. And then he looks at me and he says, you know, I kind of want to get up in front of everybody and just say I'm sorry. I've heard a lot of talks on this topic, but I've never heard anybody say I'm sorry. Let alone to hear somebody that I've seen on a screen countless times say to me, I'm sorry. And the 22-year-old inside of me received that I'm sorry in a very personal way, as if he was saying, I'm sorry that you got exposed to me. You know, all the times that I give my talks and I say, you know, Jesus would say, I'm sorry this happened to you. Nobody's ever really said to me, I'm sorry this happened to you, until this guy. And it mattered. And it mattered. I've been on the path of freedom for a long time at this point, but it mattered. And so I looked at him and I said, you know, if you end up giving talks someday, you should say that. Because I knew exactly who you were as soon as I saw you. And you were probably in one of the first pornography movies I ever saw. But when you said that, it like mattered to me. There was a time in my life I wanted to be you. But when you said that, it mattered. And I forgive you. And then he just kind of started tearing up. Oh, Father. He hadn't called me Father up to this point. Oh, Father, thank you. Father, thank you so much. Father, give me a hug. He gives me a hug. It's like a good, you know, manly hug. And he left. Don't be ashamed of the wounds in the body of Christ. I would have never had that encounter with this guy if I was worried about my own history. There's no way. Now, I have no idea the story that he tells. I don't know if he remembers it. I don't know if it had any kind of big impact on him to meet some young priest who he said, I'm sorry, and I said, I forgive you. But it had a huge impact on me. And it also taught me what it means to love the sinner and hate the sin. Because in that moment, I hated the sin. I hate the sin of pornography as defined by the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I hate what it does to young people. I hate what it does to marriages. I hate what it does to wives of guys who are stuck in it. I hate what it does to clergy. I hate what it does to religious sisters, anybody. But in that moment, I also very much loved the person who made it in a way that was totally separate. And sometimes we throw around love the sinner, hate the sin, but we kind of approach that like, well, I love you, but I hate that you got married at a golf course. How does the person receive that information? You basically don't love me. Now, we can hate being separated from Christ and be passionate about that and love the person who is separated from Christ. And if we do, we have a shot at transforming their heart. Conversion is always the fruit of the rediscovery of the Father's mercy. And we fan the flame in the fire. So where will we go from here? Now, as somebody who works half-time in a one-man office, like, I would love to help anyone who wants to improve family ministries, how to help families, how to protect kids in their own local communities. The question is our Lord calling you to that? He's calling you to something, and it's up to each of us to discern what that is. And so as we prepare for Mass, I just invite you all to reflect more deeply on that question. Where's our Lord calling you to go from here? And during Mass, we're going to, in place of the Creed, renew our baptismal promises, because those promises are sort of the recommitment and invitation to rededicate and renew and begin again with our Lord. And ask Him to make our lives fruitful. That we truly will know our identity as His sons. That we will be loving husbands and fearless fathers.